shall we begin with a few moments of time for silent prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word, knowing that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God, the Holy Spirit, to be our teacher. We come to the Word of Truth, dependent by faith on the Spirit of Truth. And so, with that faith dependence in mind for all of us, shall we pray? Our Father God, we thank you that we can come together this morning to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth. And as we come to the word of truth, we can put our faith, our trust in the spirit of truth, and we can ask the Holy Spirit to teach us this morning. Thank you for this church. Thank you for all who are here who can be such a tremendous encouragement to one another as we all come together to press the advance to maturity in Jesus Christ. We thank you. We praise you. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1. We're resuming our study at verse number 5. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. We have already seen who Habakkuk is. He is a prophet. He is a priest. He is a watchman over the wall of Jerusalem. But instead of looking out to where the enemy might be coming, he looks in to the city. And he sees what is going on in Jerusalem at this particular time, about 607 B.C., and he doesn't like it. He sees the effects of idolatry, the effects of sin, and he complains to the only one who is around, and that is God. As a watchman, he's all alone, and so he takes his complaint to the right desk. He takes his complaint to the throne of God. And he's asking God, as we see in verse number 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to thee violence, and yet you do not save. And this is, of course, a statement that has been uttered in one form or another down through the ages. When we have things happen within our lives, when we see things happening in the world and as they affect us, we cry out to God and we wonder, God, how long are you going to go without judging this, without bringing judgment upon it? We know that God is a God of justice, and we know that his judgment is sure. And yet, quite often, his judgment is not according to our timing. And that's where the real rub is, because we want God to do something right now, and God says, no, you have to wait. You have to wait. Judgment is something that will come. We know that one day it will come from God's throne, that white throne of judgment, and it will come upon all those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. We know even prior to that, at the second advent, that Jesus Christ is going to return to judge the nations and to separate believing from unbelieving nations. And so we see throughout the scriptures that God is the judge. But we also see that in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. There is no judgment. We have been judged already at the cross with Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven. Just before the death of W.C. Fields, he was in the hospital, and a friend of his came in to visit him, and there he was in his deathbed, and he was looking through the Bible. And of course, as you might know, W.C. Fields was never known as much of a man to consider what God wanted. And his friend, in great surprise, asked him, he said, W.C., what are you doing looking in a Bible? And he said, I'm looking for loopholes. And there is a loophole in the Bible. And it's Romans chapter 8, verse 1. If you put faith in Jesus Christ, you're not going to be judged. Now Habakkuk is asking God to judge. And then he goes on and he describes what is going on in Jerusalem. And he describes the results of these problems. And we've seen them before. We see that the Old Testament Mosaic law has become helpless. It's become helpless. You have a person like, see if I get the names right, it's Dante Stallworth, who ran over a man, killed him. Drunk driving accident. He got, I think, 22 days in jail. Recently, there was another football player, the one who shot himself. Plexico Burris shoots himself with his own gun and gets 2 years in jail, 2 years in prison. You know, you look at that and you say, there's a real problem with the law, when you have that type of inequity and that type of thing. And here's two people, two football players, both well known, on and on. And you know, you think, my gosh, they should have the sentences, if anything, should be reversed, but they're not. You have justice no longer consistently go forth, and we see evidence of that all around us today. I didn't change the spelling on that. I still got the wicked. Okay, the wicked, I should have changed that. They entrap the righteous, and then we saw that when justice does go forth, it is perverted. It goes forth perverted. So these are the results of the problems that Habakkuk is seeing. And so, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, we have God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint. And so let me just read the answer to you, and then we'll look at it in more detail. Verse 5, behold among the nations, and regard the wonder, and be amazed, for I will work a work in your day which you will not believe, though it be told you. In other words, you ain't going to believe it. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people, who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fight like eagles swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Now, so here's God's answer. God's answer is, well, you want something done about all this idolatry, this sin, that you are seeing, this evil that you are seeing within the city of Jerusalem. Here's what I'm going to do. God says, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans over, and they're going to just wipe you out. And so God says, Habakkuk, that's my answer to your complaint. Now, in verse number 5, it says, behold, in verse number 6, it says, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people, who march through the earth to seize dwelling places that are not theirs. And when we were together this past Wednesday night, we spent some time looking at the Chaldeans historically, finding out who these people were, this group of various nomadic tribes that came together and were able to eventually defeat the Assyrian Empire. They actually developed and grew and evolved there in southern Assyria, which would be southern Iraq today. And eventually they became strong enough to defeat the Assyrians at Nineveh. And there was a resounding defeat. And then they pushed back the Egyptians, who wanted to take advantage of the situation and thought that they could regain war power. And they found out that these Chaldeans were a pretty tough bunch of people. And so they were on the move to conquer the world. And they did become one of the great world powers, but they were rather short-lived compared to Egypt, the Assyrians, and later the Persians. They are sandwiched in between the Assyrians and the Persians. So if you took a course in ancient history, you might have spent maybe 15 minutes on the Chaldeans, and then you moved on to spend more time with the Persians, and then later the Greeks and the Romans, of course, and on and on. So they were extremely powerful during the time that they did control basically the known world of the Near East at that time. Notice that verse number 6, we have a use of a personal pronoun. It is God who is going to bring this destruction about. I am raising up the Chaldeans. And as it says in verse 5, you're not going to believe what I'm going to do. And we noted on Wednesday night that the words, behold among the nations in regard and wonder and be amazed. Those are two words that are really the same word. And they're consistently used for being amazed or wondering in a negative way. In other words, not liking what God is doing. And isn't that often the case where we ask the question, God, how long? God, why are you doing this? Why is God allowing this? And we find out we don't like the answer, and so we react to it negatively. And we're going to see that's exactly what Habakkuk is going to do. And so God says, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. And we have a description of the Chaldeans. It says, first of all, that they are fierce. And that is the Hebrew word mawah. And it is the same as being chafed. I thought that was kind of an interesting word to use, because these people were horsemen. And, you know, you ride horses long enough. And I don't know, some of you, I know you can ride horses all day long. Whenever I've ridden horses, I don't last too long in the saddle. Because pretty soon I get saddle sore, and I thought, man, if I had to ride a horse all day long, I'd be pretty fierce too. I'd be pretty chafed. And so this is a very interesting word to use for those who fought from horses. It was also used, however, to mean never satisfied and to be in perpetual discomfort. In other words, to always want to be kind of satisfy the discomfort. And that's what the Chaldeans are. They're also impetuous, and this is maha, and it is the same root as liquid. And it means to flow into any situation easily. Tremendous flexibility. They were known for flexibility on the battlefield, but they were also known as just flexibility even within their government. They were not a race of people. They were a conglomerate of people, more so than even the Medes and the Persians. Those were two tribes that came together later on. The Chaldeans were many tribes that came together, and so they were very flexible when it came to even how to run their government. And that's one reason when they did eventually get into Jerusalem, not conquering it, but actually more or less taking it over as a vassal state, they saw how well the Jews ran their city and their country, and they said, we need some of your young men to come and be our bureaucrats. And that's why they took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and others. And so they flow easily into any situation. It says they march through the breadth of the land. It says earth in some of your translations, but that's land, and that's Judah. And we noted the other night that when you look at where the Assyrians were located, especially Nineveh up to the north, Egypt to the south, any battlefield, any battles that took place, you were going to have the armies marching right through the length of the land of Israel. And they were going to come right through the breadth of the land. And, of course, that is when Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king, first spotted Jerusalem. And just kind of made a note, I'll have to come back and conquer that city one of these days after I take care of these pesky Egyptians. And that's exactly what he did. Throughout history, we have seen armies marching through Israel. Napoleon's army did. Napoleon came to the Valley of Armageddon and stood at the head of it to the northwest and said all the armies of the world could do battle in this valley. Somebody said, oh, he must have known Scripture. No, he didn't. He didn't know Scripture, but he looked at that valley and he predicted what will happen. And we know that in the future, that armies upon armies are going to be marching through the land. And so it is interesting, even when you look at a map, just to see how Israel is like in the center of everything, between three continents, and more armies have marched through that land than can ever be imagined. All the Crusades and everything else that has happened ever since. And so the Chaldeans, too, are going to march through the breadth of the land. And then it says they're going to seize it. They're going to seize it. And they were imperialistic. They were not colonialist. They were imperialist. They would go into a country and they would take it over completely. Take it over completely. And so this is going to happen in 586 B.C., It says in verse number 7, they are dreaded and feared. Their justice and their authority originate with themselves. Judgment and dignity, judgment and authority is going to proceed from themselves. They were not, by the way, involved as a people in the worship of any false gods or idols. They were a little bit similar to the Romans in that. If you wanted to worship something, well, that was fine. You could. You say they almost had like a freedom of religion. There was no state religion. The Assyrians had a state religion. The Egyptians had a state religion. Israel, of course, had the right state religion. But the Chaldeans didn't. They didn't have any gods. They really didn't worship any gods. And that becomes very important as we will study this passage and this prophecy. But it wasn't until Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, that we see the Chaldeans' first attempt at national religion nearly 25 years after the time of Habakkuk. And that is when Nebuchadnezzar decided to build a golden statue and have people worship it. That's the first attempt at national religion in the Chaldean Empire. And from what we know historically, that didn't even take. That wasn't something that really caught on. And so it didn't continue in successive generations down through the brief history of the Chaldeans. Look at verse 11. We see his power is his God. And so the Chaldeans are basically all religious. You know, in the Roman Empire, Romans could worship just about anything they wanted to or not. That you do find temples. The only obligation that people had was to hail Caesar. And there was a yearly offering in which they would go to a shrine and they would do a libation offering to Caesar, and that was it. And most of the people, I mean, they would probably go in there and they would take the wine and they would be about to pour it out and they would say, you know, this is really pretty good wine, I think I'll drink it. I mean, it wasn't taken even seriously, but they did have to say, Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord. And that, of course, is something the Christians then later refused to do. And so that was the close semblance of a national religion the Romans had. The Chaldeans didn't even have that. And so they were their own authority. They were their own gods. In verse number 8, their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. That's quite a picture, by the way, to think about it. Think about how fast a leopard runs. And think about wolves on the prowl in the evening. And it says their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like eagles swooping down to devour. The Chaldeans had an excellent cavalry. And they were some of the first people to really develop the cavalry as a fighting force. And it was an awesome weapon of that day. And they had plenty of horses available. And they developed a great cavalry. And this is one reason that they were so successful in all of their battles. That they had great horses and horsemen. In verse number 9, we have the prophecies concerning the deportations. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. And we noted the other day that there were going to be three deportations of people from Judah in Jerusalem to Babylon. And the first occurred in 605 BC, and that was Daniel and the young nobles. Now they were taken to Babylon in style, because they were being groomed to run the government. Even back in that day, the Jewish people were known as excellent administrators. We might call them excellent bureaucrats or bean counters. They were very good at running governments, and their government ran like a well-tuned watch long before they had watches. And so this was observed by the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans, I have to give them tremendous credit for this. I think this is very interesting that they looked at what they had. They said, well, let's see, what do we do well? Well, we kill people real well. We burn down cities really well. You know, we are really good at throwing swords and spears and just doing all that type of thing. But you know, we're really lousy when it comes to running our government. None of us want to do that, first of all. We'd rather be out, you know, killing and pillaging. And so we don't want to sit behind a desk. And so we need people to sit behind, we need people to run our country. If we're going to have this imperialistic empire, we need people to run it. And these Jewish guys are really good. And so they took the best of the best. And we know four of them, of course, Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And they took them and many others. And they trained them, they groomed them in the ways of the Chaldean, but then turned the government over to them. And that is, of course, why Daniel rose to such a high position within the Chaldean Empire. And then, very interestingly, when the Persians took over the Chaldeans, when they defeated the Chaldeans, he just kind of slid right into the new government. Isn't that what bureaucrats do? And, you know, they just kind of go, you know, they go from Reagan to Bush to Clinton to Bush to Obama. I mean, they just kind of slide through. They're there all the time. And they're the ones that are really running things. And this, of course, is something that Daniel did. And so this is very wise of them. I haven't seen this in any of my studies, and of course I haven't studied all the nations, all the ancient nations, but of the ones I've studied, this is the only nation I have seen that did that, that actually saw another completely group of people who they would conquer and yet say, well, we want you to come and run our government. And so I think that was quite interesting. Then you have in 598 B.C., you have Ezekiel. And this is very interesting because he is a prophet, he is a Bible teacher, and he went into captivity at that time. He was taken off to Babylon, and God was putting a prophet pastor in Babylon prior to the arrival of the thousands who would come later on in 586, and so he was there already. And if you remember, years ago we studied Ezekiel. We spent some time, didn't study the last part in great detail, but the first part we did. And he was actually in Jerusalem the day that, or he was in Babylon the day Jerusalem fell. And do you remember what happened to him that day? What happened in his family? His wife died that day. The very day that Jerusalem fell, his wife died. And as he started to mourn the death of his wife, God said, no, you can't do it. You cannot cry. You cannot mourn. You have to go out and you have to go meet with the elders as you do every day. You have to go teach Bible classes as you do every day. And apparently his expression was a little down, and as would be imagined. And somebody said, well, Ezekiel, what's wrong with you today? And he was to look at them and say, well, my wife died. Your wife died. And he said, yes, but also today the wife of God died. And as God is not mourning, I am not mourning. Pretty powerful. That's the discipline that was coming upon you. And so he was there in 586. And see, so God, it's very interesting. God says in Ezekiel, I'm not going to send my people into captivity without the word of God. And that is something that we can hang our hats on. Better than taking it to the bank, we can take it into eternity. God will never leave us without his word. I don't care what happens to us individually, collectively, as a nation, as a people, I don't care what happens on the world, God will not leave us without the word of God. And even there, it took him sending a prophet into captivity. And do you think Ezekiel liked it? Do you think Ezekiel liked being uprooted from Jerusalem, his home, and going to Babylon? No, I don't think he liked it at all. But God said, I need to have you there because I'm going to bring many, many people who will be coming to your Bible classes. And you're going to be the Bible teacher of the captivity. And then in 587 or 586, kind of, you know, ancient history, kind of dispute a little bit about the date, a year to a year, you have the destruction of Jerusalem. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar gets fed up with what's going on in Jerusalem, and he just goes in and moves his armies in, and they destroy the whole city, destroy the temple, and destroy the walls and the gates of the city. They destroy everything, and the Jews go into captivity for 70 years. And at that time, you have a death march. And that is recorded by one of the people on that death march in Psalm 119. A death march to Babylon. And so that is predicted here in verse number 9. That they collect captives like sand. And then in verse 10, we see that the Chaldeans had no regard for foreign nobility. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress, and they heap up rubble to capture it. In other words, you know, somebody says, well, I'm a king of such and such. So what? You know, it's like meeting a dictator of a banana republic. It's like, you know, well, you know, big deal. Who are you? Any of their rulers, they just became a laughing matter to them. If you weren't a Chaldean ruler, you really meant nothing to them. When it came to the fortresses, and some of the fortresses in the ancient world were very well fortified, they laughed at them. And we also see in the last part that they were very patient because they would heap up rubble to capture it. And that is a way of dealing with fortresses in the ancient world, and that is to just begin to build up a rampart. When I was at the fortress of Masada, In Israel, when that's the place that Herod built for his summer palace and became the last stand of the Jews during the time of the Roman occupation and the Roman invasion of 70 A.D. You can look to the west side of that, and all of a sudden you see a huge dirt ramp built up to this city that sits very high upon a hill. And that's what the Romans built. And they would just begin to heap up dust or heap up dirt, and eventually they would have just like a highway that would go right into the city. And that's how they would breach a city, by building up a rampart and just heaping dust. And of course, you say it takes time to do that. I mean, you see this thing and you say that is huge. I mean, that's a lot of dirt. Well, they had a lot of slaves, a lot of people they could put to work, and they would heap up the dirt. And I know some of you have seen that, and some of you have seen pictures of it. And so this is something the Chaldeans would do, and they would just leave people behind, leave part of their army behind, and they would say, just start building a rampart, and eventually we'll get into the city. We'll just starve them out, and we will get in that way. And verse 11, then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. They will sweep through like the wind and pass on. This tells us that their mind changes on to other battles. They weren't satisfied with just defeating one place. There was always somebody else to defeat. And this goes back to the idea of never being satisfied. That word that was used back in verse number 6, marah. They're never satisfied with any victory. Perpetual discomfort. Their minds will change. But it does tell us that they will be held guilty. That they will be held guilty. That their strength is their God. They believe the power is their God. Now we see in God's answer to Habakkuk the principle of divine discipline against God's nation. Now remember that Habakkuk asked if God was going to do anything about the terrible condition of God's people in Jerusalem. In other words, look at your people. Look at what is happening. Look what they're doing. Look at the results of that. Remember, he did two categories. What they're doing and then the results of that. And we saw the results when we began our study this morning. God answers by telling the prophet that he is going to use a Gentile nation not only to discipline them, but to destroy them. That's what God's going to do. He's going to use a Gentile nation that is going to come along, and they're going to discipline them. They're going to put them under their authority as a vassal state first, make them pay tribute, take away a lot of their young men, deport the best of the best to Babylon. They're going to tell their king what to do. They're going to tell him what they're supposed to pay for the protection of the Chaldeans. And then eventually they're going to get fed up with them and destroy them and take everybody captive off to Babylon. And that is something that nations, by the way, normally do not survive. They do not survive. There have been very few cases in history where people were en masse deported and then came back and reestablished their nation. Jerusalem in Judea did, and they did it wonderfully. They eventually even ended up being a sovereign nation again for a period of about 100 years prior to the time that Pompey and the Roman army came in and made them a vassal state of the Romans. And so they came back, and it's amazing. It really is a testimony to prophecy. And guess what happened in 1948? They came back again. You know, as some people would see them, they're like the bad penny. They just keep coming back. But they aren't the good penny. They aren't the bad penny. They're of value to God. And that's why they keep coming back. But Habakkuk, he wants to know what are you going to do? And God tells him what he's going to do, but we're going to see that Habakkuk doesn't like it. And God is going to do this based upon prior promises. In other words, this is not something new that God is going to do. We're told, for example, in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 through 39, of the cycles of discipline. Let's just turn there. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it, but I just want you to see this, and you can read them on your own. Leviticus chapter 26. So this is part of the Old Testament law. And I'll just kind of show you the wording that you can follow here. We can call this the cycles of discipline. And I call them cycles because one grows out of the other, grows out of the other. And at any point between the cycles, the people, if they repent and turn back to God, everything comes to a halt. All this discipline comes to a halt. Look at verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes and your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. And now remember that the Old Testament law given to Moses was a law of cursing and blessing. It was a conditional covenant. On one side it said, if you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't do it, you'll be cursed. And it also said, if you don't do this, you'll be blessed. If you do this, you'll be cursed. And so, cursing and blessing. This is different than the law, than the covenant given to Abraham that was unconditional. God just said, I'm going to do this. And it didn't matter what the people were doing. But this law that came later, about 700 years later, after the covenant, the promise that was given to Abraham, it was given and it was conditional. In other words, you do this, I'll do this, you do this, I'll do this. And so here we see a typical example of this. If you don't obey me, this is what I'm going to do. I will appoint over you sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up, and I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee where there is no one pursuing you. There'll be fear. And then after these things, look at verse 18, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more. So you see it increases, the discipline increases, and it goes all the way down to verse 39. So in verses 32 through 33, it says, and I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. That was going to happen in 586? Absolutely. That is what God is going to do through the Chaldeans. And yet at any time, look at verse 40, if you confess your iniquity of your forefathers, the unfaithfulness they committed against me, in other words, God will establish them. And that's what's going to happen when they're in captivity, of course. We're going to see both Ezekiel and Daniel are going to recognize the sin of their people. And then when they come back into Zerubbabel and Ezra, they're going to confess their sin. They're going to recognize the sin of their forefathers. And so you could read through these cycles of discipline and see how it intensifies and intensifies and intensifies. So this is what God is doing here in Habakkuk, what God says He's going to do. That's nothing new according to Leviticus 26. Also, it's nothing new according to the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, the Davidic covenant is part of the Abrahamic covenant. And so here it's an unconditional covenant. And this applies specifically to the king, to that person that would be a descendant of David. And it says that if he should disobey, and as a result the ruler and then the people fall into disobedience, God will chasten him with the rod of men. That chasten, that's discipline. Rod of men, those are Gentile nations. So this is, even within this unconditional covenant, there is the promise of discipline. We have that, by the way. Are you eternally secure? Yes. Is that an unconditional covenant that God has made with you? Yes. But what about Hebrews chapter 12? Is there divine discipline that God can bring upon you? Yes. Does that mean a loss of salvation or a breaking of the unconditional covenant? No. And so there you have two passages, one a part of the Mosaic covenant, one a part of the Abrahamic covenant, that both promise, that both predict that if the people mess up, if they fall into idolatry, that God will bring against them Gentile nations to discipline them. Now Habakkuk should have known this, so this should not have been something that caused wonder and amazement. He should have said, oh yes, well this is a fulfillment of Leviticus 26 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God would have said absolutely right, and we would have had a very short book. It would have been all over at this point. It would have been shorter than Obadiah. But that's not the way it's going to be. As a matter of fact, just kind of looking ahead at verse number 12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and thou, Rock, hast established them to correct. Aren't your eyes too pure for that? Look at the last phrase of verse number 13. Those more righteous than they? Aren't we more righteous than the Chaldeans? And yet you're going to use them to discipline us? Well, we noted the other night that Habakkuk really, while being a great man of God, and he really is, because we're going to see before the end of the book that he's really going to start understanding what God is going to do, and the last chapter gives some tremendous praise and worship to God. But at this point, he's just forgetting some very, very basic doctrines, and one is the doctrine of divine discipline. So let's just look at a few principles on this morning. What about divine discipline? First of all, divine discipline is for the believer only. It is God's corrective discipline that he gives to his children. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that the fact that God does discipline us, it shows that we are children and not illegitimate. That we are not, as it says in the King James, bastards. He says that it shows that we are legitimate children of God because God disciplines his children. You know that. You discipline your children. You don't. I assume you don't walk down the street disciplining other people's kids because you're here. If you did that, you'd probably be in jail. So you discipline your own, and God disciplines his own. So divine discipline is for the believer only. The believer is disciplined in time, never in eternity. And it's very interesting. The unbeliever is not disciplined in time, but he's disciplined for all eternity. And so the discipline, any discipline from God that we receive is limited just to time. Just to time, just to right now. And so never, never in eternity. And it's not really judgment. You know, some people say, well, isn't discipline judgment? And no, it's not. Judgment is when God brings judgment against a particular act or series of acts. Discipline is just when we're out of fellowship and we are not recognizing it and God is giving us a wake-up call. And so it is not judgment because we've already seen Romans 8:1, there is no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, point number three, discipline is based on the love of God for his children, while condemnation and judgment is for the unbeliever is based upon the justice of God. So we see our point of contact with God is God's love. And discipline comes from God's love. Why do you discipline your children? Because you love them. If you do not love your children, people who do not love their children do not discipline them. They let them do whatever they want. And eventually they end up either harming themselves, killing somebody else, end up in jail. When we love our children, we discipline our children, and God loves his children, and God will discipline us. Why? Because he wants the very highest and best for us. And so discipline comes from love, whereas when we look at judgment upon the nations, judgment upon the unbeliever for all of eternity, that really is dealing with the justice of God. Point number four, divine discipline is designed by God to point out the error of sin in the believer and to bring him to a point of admission or recognition. We are masters of denial, rationalization, ignoring, on and on when it comes to sin. We are masters at that, and when we fall into that, God says, I want you to recognize that you are in sin and that you are out of fellowship. You're not listening to the word as it is taught. Isn't it so much easier to hear the word taught, to be reading something, to be listening to an MP3 or watching something on TV, a pastor on TV speaking, and say, uh-oh, that's hitting me. I know that what he just said is right. It's from the word of God. It's right. And I know that he's telling me that I am in sin. That's so much easier. But we don't listen to that. We go, well, that's sin for everybody else, but it's not sin for me. Or it was sin once, but it's not sin now. On and on. All these things we come up with. Or we just ignore it. We just ignore it. We just, like, pretend we didn't do it. Or somebody else. You know, we didn't think that, say that, do that. It just was someone else. We just ignore it. And when we do, God says, I need you to realize that it's sin, so you can then realize that I forgave you of your sin, no matter what it is, I forgave you at the cross. So it's not just recognizing that we've sinned, but it's then recognizing by faith that we are forgiven of all of our sins. And so that is why discipline comes. It comes to get us to that point of recognition or confession. Remember, sin has been judged at the cross, so discipline is not judgment on sin, but rather the Father's way of making us aware of our sin and our need for confession. Point number 5, discipline never implies the loss of salvation. Never implies the loss of salvation. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 12, it tells us that it is a evidence of our salvation, and also Galatians 3:26. It never implies a loss of salvation. Point number 6, it is intended to get the believer back into fellowship, and therefore it's going to occur in the immediate vicinity of sin. And I mention that because don't think that, well, discipline is something that happens later on. I know I've talked to some people who said, well, you know, yes, this is happening because I sinned. Oh, when did you sin? Oh, back in 1978. No, that's not the way it works. You know, again, look at your family, you who are raising children or have raised children. Does your child do something wrong and you wait a couple weeks and then come back and, you know, just walk in and whack them and they go, what's that for? Well, 2 weeks ago, no. Again, the Father intends, He wants us to get back in fellowship with Him as soon as possible. So He's not going to wait. It's going to occur. If you think you're being disciplined, you need to look at what's happening in the immediate vicinity, time-wise, in your life. Look at it that way. Point number 7. Discipline may be removed when we confess our sins. It may be removed when we confess our sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, it says, for if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. If we judge ourselves. And so it may be completely removed. However, let's bring up the next point, point number 8. If it continues, it is perhaps a result of reaping what we have sown. Let's say you go out and you drive like a bat out of you-know-where, and you've had a few too many drinks, and you're not stalwart, and so you can't get just a slap on the wrist, so they're going to throw you in jail. And so you're in jail, and you realize, man, I've been out of fellowship, I've sinned, I confess my sin, I realize by faith my sins have been forgiven, I'm turning by faith to God and being filled with the Spirit. Guess what? The jailer doesn't come down and say, oh, okay, well, now you're back in fellowship, we'll let you out. No, you're going to continue to reap what you have sown. And so we reap what we have sown either as a result of our sin or as a result of the discipline that God has given us. In either event, however, once back in fellowship, cursing can be turned to blessing. And we see that with the cursing of Job in Job chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. Even that cursing can be turned to blessing. And so if the discipline does continue, it can lessen in its intensity. It can continue in full strength. But either way, cursing can be turned to blessing. Point number 9, discipline is the other side of eternal security. In other words, people will occasionally argue, well, you say I'm eternally secure, that means I can go out and do anything I want. Well, sure, but God always has discipline that ace up his sleeve. And so he can pull it out and use it. And so, yeah, you have free will, you can. But God can also discipline. Do you want to be disciplined? I don't think anybody wants discipline from God. Because remember, when he does surgery, he doesn't use an anesthetic. So it's intended to hurt. It's intended to get our attention. Number 10, suffering in our lives can come from, I'm going to cover this real quickly, but we're going to go over it again from this point on Wednesday night. Self-induced misery, divine discipline, testing can come from suffering in association with others. It can come from suffering because we live in the devil's world. Now, to chart this, and as I said, I'll put this up again on Wednesday night. God, suffering sources our problems, God directly, testing of truth. It comes from comforting others. That's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. from growth. You know, you have growing pains. And so as you grow, you see that you might have suffering that you can grow through from divine discipline. Indirectly, Satan's attacks. God can allow Satan to attack us as he did with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the thorn in the flesh. Then from the world, this very simply says we live in a fallen world with fallen men, and this sometimes falls against us. I'm always amazed at some people, they say, why did this happen to me? Well, it's because, you know, we live in a fallen world and everybody around you has a sin nature, including you. And so why did that person run into me with their car? Well, because they're a lousy driver, that's why. You know, and they're probably out of fellowship. They might have been drunk or what have you. We live in a fallen world with fallen men. We should not be surprised when suffering comes against us from the world or from others. And then from self, and here we have self-induced misery. Been there, done that? Mm-hmm. And then you have reaping what you have sown rather than reaping what God has sown through Jesus Christ. And then divine discipline. Divine discipline, of course, as you see in two categories, both under God and under self. But we'll look at that again on Wednesday night. We'll pick it up right there at that point, point number 10. We have 10, point 10, 11, and 12 yet to go in this study. And so we'll pick it up at that point. For now, let's pray and we can be dismissed for a time of fellowship and refreshment as we prepare to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for our time together this morning as we have fellowshiped in your word. We ask now that you would dismiss us by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.